Let's take our Bibles and turn to Peter's first letter, to chapter 5. Going to read from verse 5 through to verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Let's begin with prayer. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Father, this evening we pray that through the preaching of your word you would convert souls, that you would make wise the simple, that your statutes would rejoice our hearts. And we pray, O Lord, that you would give light to our minds as we study your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When a people or an army receive directions from a military general or a commander-in-chief, one thing that greatly aids the reception of that message is to know that he is a man himself who has been through some battles. I'm thinking here particularly of Winston Churchill, for example. In June 1940, he delivered that never-to-be-forgotten, never-surrender speech to the British people. It was an electrifying address, one which pretty much overnight galvanized the support of the whole nation behind Churchill in his determination to fight Hitler and the Nazis to the bitter end. And one of the things that made that speech so convincing, so persuasive, was that Churchill himself was a man who'd been through several wars. He was a man who had served his country in the trenches in South Africa and in India. He knew what it was like to have bullets whistling past his ears. In fact, he once famously said that there's nothing so exhilarating as to be shot at without result. He was a man who was no stranger to bullets flying by, and no stranger to the battlefield or to the dangers, the hardships, and the sufferings of war. And so when he came to give directions, when he came to give counsel on the eve of war, this is one of the things that made it so much easier for the people to embrace, that this was a man who'd been through some battles himself. Well, here at the end of 1 Peter, chapter 5, we find a similar thing. Here we find Peter giving words of final counsel, final instruction to his readers, many of whom are about to go out into battle, as it were. They're about to encounter very severe suffering, the kind of which they've never experienced before. And so, what makes these words of Peter so helpful and so compelling? From a human point of view, of course they're inspired by the Holy Spirit, but from a human point of view, what makes them so powerful and so persuasive is that they come from a man talking from experience. A man who, spiritually speaking, has been in the trenches. A man who, in terms of spiritual warfare, he knows what he's talking about. He's suffered often at the hands of the enemy. And so when we read in this section how we are to behave in the midst of our sufferings, how we are to resist the devil in our sufferings, we know this is coming from a man who is talking from experience. He knows what he's talking about. So we need to keep that in mind then as we work our way through some of these closing verses at the end of chapter 5. We're just going to look at verses 5 through 9 this evening, these parting words of counsel that Peter gives to his readers, three simple things that he tells them and us to do. Be humble, be prayerful, and be watchful. Be humble, be prayerful, and be watchful. Be humble. Likewise, you younger people, verse 5, submit yourselves to your elders. Peter then begins by addressing his words to the younger people in the church. Remember from last time how Peter had been directing words to the leaders, to the pastors, to the elders of the church. He was exhorting them to take up their God-given task of shepherding pastoring the flock, leading them, feeding them, protecting them, not lording it over them, but being an example to them. Well, those are the words of instruction that he directed particularly to the leaders at the beginning of chapter 5. But now in verse 5 of this same chapter, he turns to address a different group. And that is the younger people, probably with a particular emphasis upon the young men. Likewise, he says in verse 5, that's signifying that he's now speaking to a different group. Likewise, you younger people, well, that could be translated, you younger men, submit yourself to the elders. So this is a word to the younger people in the church, a word that they too are to cultivate an attitude of submission and humility in their lives. Now, why would he say something like that? Why would he direct that kind of counsel to a group like that? Well, isn't it because, generally speaking, meekness and submission and humility are not normally traits that you immediately associate with young men? I think that's true, isn't it? I know there are exceptions to that rule, but it's generally true, isn't it? Young men are not usually known for their great humility and their meekness. You don't often hear young men saying things like, "Mom, I'm really burdened with a sense of my own inadequacy. Dad, I have this deepening awareness of how weak and how really frail I am." Now, you don't really hear teenage boys saying that kind of thing. I know there are exceptions, but generally speaking, teenagers are pretty full of themselves, pretty high on self-confidence and their own strength. They walk around with t-shirts saying, "No fear," and "Just do it," that kind of thing. They're not usually big on meekness and humility. But of course, the danger of that, especially when you have it in the church, if you've got young people who are perhaps overboyed with this youthful sense of confidence and strength and power, in the wrong circumstances, in the wrong situation, that can begin to develop into a bit of a disdain or a dislike, a contempt even, for any kind of instruction or counsel that might be passed down to them, especially if it comes from an older generation. They can begin to view those people and their counsel as irrelevant, out of date, out of touch with them, not relevant to the world in which they live in, and so they can begin to disparage it. That's something that can happen. It even happens today in evangelical churches. You'll find a section of the church, a younger section, beginning to grow, and of course as they do so, they want the church to move in a certain direction. They want the church to keep pace with change, to be in touch with the world in which we live, which of course is not a bad thing. But what can happen is that the way they say that and the way they express that can begin to trample all over the sensibilities and the feelings of an older generation who can begin to feel unwelcome and out of place. That's the kind of thing to watch for. That's the kind of root attitude that Peter is driving at here. He's counseling these people, these younger people, especially the young men, not to think in that way, but rather to submit themselves to the pastors, submit themselves to the elders, not to balk or chafe, but rather to submit. Because there is, again, there's a chain of command. Peter has been emphasizing that as we've gone through this letter. He's told us how citizens are to submit themselves to the authorities. Wives are to submit themselves to their husbands. Slaves, employees are to submit themselves to their masters. There's an authority structure that's in place in society. And it's the same in the church as well. Elders are appointed to exercise pastoral oversight and care over the church. And that should be recognized by the whole congregation and by the young people. Especially the young men, they need to recognize that. Understand that. That's a biblical principle. Wisdom is passed down from the older to the younger generation. You see that right through the Bible. Joshua has to learn what he knows from a Moses. And an Elisha has to learn from an Elijah. Timothy has to learn from Paul and even from his grandmother. That's the biblical way. The glory of young men is their strength, Proverbs chapter 20. And gray hair, and the wisdom that comes with gray hair, is the splendor of the old. There's a wisdom, an understanding, an insight that comes with age. And young people need to recognize that, understand that, appreciate it, value it. It's a wonderful thing when you see that in the life of a church. Perhaps a young person has a big decision to make, maybe about marriage or a job, and they come to an older brother or sister in the church and they say, "Could you help me? I've got this big decision to make. I'm really not sure which way to go. I know you're someone who's walked with the Lord for many years. Could you help me? What would you do in this situation? Tell me, what's your advice?" That's a wonderful thing when you see that taking place in the life of a church. That's the mark of a healthy and a balanced church. That's why Peter wants to cultivate that kind of mindset and attitude here in this early church. Humility in the young people. But not just the young people. He says there's to be humility in everyone. If you look again at verse 5. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. You all need to have humility. You all need to be clothed with it. That's actually quite an interesting word. It's a rare word. It's a word which means to tie something with a bow or with a knot, as you would do with an apron, for example. In ancient times, a slave, he would tie a work apron over his front to protect his clothes. So when he was cleaning or he's making pasta sauce or whatever, he's covering himself. He ties it at the back like an apron. That's what Peter is saying here. Put on the apron of humility. Put on the overalls of humility, J.B. Phillips translates it. Put on an attitude of lowliness, humility, willingness to serve one another in very humble ways, just as your Savior did. You know, Peter was there, wasn't he? He saw that with his own eyes. In the upper room that night, when Jesus was there with the disciples, they'd been walking the dusty roads, they came in, their feet were all dirty, they were about to break bread. They couldn't do that with dirty feet, so the feet needed to be cleaned. Who was going to do that? It's the job of the slave. Jesus had no slave. And so, do you remember what he did? He got the bowl and he got the towel. And do you remember what it says with the towel? He girded his waist. He tied it around his waist, just like a slave would do. And he got down and he cleaned their feet as a slave would do. And Peter says that's the kind of humility you're to have. Clothe yourself with that. Have that kind of mind. Paul says, doesn't he? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was equal with God, being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a slave. That's what we're to do. To have that kind of mind. Put on that kind of humility. Why? What's the reason he gives here? Well, he says it's actually a very powerful one. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's another quotation from the Old Testament. You find quite a number of them in this letter. This is from Proverbs chapter 3. James cites it as well. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So if you clothe yourself with humility and submission, God will give you more grace. But if you don't, if you're haughty and you're proud, then God will resist you. And that's a very strong word. That means he will actually prepare himself for battle. It means he puts himself in battle array. He prepares to come to war with you. That's a fearful thing, to have God coming to war with you as an enemy. Reminds me of when I was in London, and I used to go to a barber shop in Covent Garden. I would go to the same one all the time. It was run by three Greek brothers. And I used to see the same fellow, George, every time. He's quite an intimidating looking fellow, but I got to know him. He's very friendly. But he once said to me, he said, I'm a good friend to have, but I'm a terrible enemy. And it's quite unnerving. You know, he's about to shave my neck with a razor at the time. But you know, I was thinking about that. It's true of God, isn't it? He's a good friend to have, but he's a terrible enemy. Imagine having God coming to war with you, preparing himself to battle with you. Who can win a battle like that? Well, no one. And that's why Peter tells us what we must do. You must humble yourself. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Again, this is another term from the Old Testament. It means the hand of God is a symbol of his power, his governing, controlling power, governing, directing, orchestrating all events for the accomplishment of his own purposes. That's what that means. And sometimes the mighty hand can be revealed to bring about a great deliverance for his people, such as in the days of Pharaoh in Egypt, Exodus chapter 3. I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, and after that he will let you go, the mighty hand of deliverance. Or sometimes he might move his mighty hand in a work of chastening, such as with Job. Job chapter 30, verse 20. Job says, I cry out to you, but you do not answer me. I stand up, and you regard me, but you have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand, you oppose me. So the mighty hand of God can be put forth to rescue his people, but also it can be put forth to refine his people. Can be put forth to save them from their foes, or else maybe to sanctify them in the fires. The same mighty hand can accomplish both things. And what Peter is saying here to these people is, whatever way God deals with you, whether it be to rescue you from your foes or whether it be to refine you in the fires, then either way, what you must do is humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Submit to it. Don't balk at it. Don't chafe at it. Don't resist it, but rather humble yourself under it. Why? Because in due time, that's the proper time, the right time, in God's time, he will exalt you. He will lift you up. That's the way. We see that throughout this letter. Humiliation leads eventually to exaltation. After the cross, there will be the crown. Present sufferings here, future inheritance there. Made low here, lifted up and glorified there. That's the perspective that Peter gives us here throughout this letter. And so he says, humble yourselves under his mighty hand. Because in the big scheme of things, soon, at the right time, when Jesus Christ returns, you will be lifted up. You will be exalted. That's the macro level application. But also there's a micro level. You can apply that same principle to your own individual life right now. Because that's how it works in God's economy. There usually comes a period of trial or preparation, even suffering sometimes before a person is promoted. Think about Moses. He had to suffer 40 years in Pharaoh's court before eventually he became the deliverer of God's people. Joseph, at least 13 years in prison before he became prime minister. That tends to be God's way. That's his method. Humbling time, preparation time first, and then in due time, in God's time, that's the right time, then he will lift you up. Is that a word for anybody here this evening? Is anyone here this evening anxiously, impatiently waiting for that change of circumstance that you think you deserve right now and yet doesn't seem to be happening? Well, wait. Be patient. J. Adams says, part of humility is willingness to patiently wait for things according to God's timetable. So often we want things in our own time. And if God isn't going to give it to us, then we take things into our own hand. And we start running on ahead and we try to start to preempt God and force God's hand, which is a foolish thing to do. Because as Peter says here, what we really need to do is humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, and in due time, in his time, then he will lift you up. So, parting words of counsel before the battle. Firstly, be humble. Secondly, be prayerful. We're looking here at verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. The word casting there, as you can imagine, it means to throw. It's used in Luke chapter 19, verse 35, of the people. When Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, they threw their clothes onto the colt. It's also used in fishing as well, for casting. Not with a reel, but with a net. In ancient times, they would have nets and they would be weighted down with heavy stones. So to throw that net into the ocean, it was quite a heavy thing. It would sink right down to the bottom of the ocean. And that's what Peter is saying that we are to do here with cares and worries and anxieties. They're heavy. They're weighing you down. You feel like they're going to sink you down to the bottom of the depths. Well, cast them. Throw them onto the Lord. Cast them onto his broad shoulders. It's too much for you. It's too heavy for you. You think you can carry this on your own, but you can't. That's why this is actually part of humility. It's a separate, in some of the versions, they separate this. In the New International Version, for example, there is a period after verse 6. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time he will lift you up, period. Then it says, cast your care. But that's actually wrong. It's a participle. It's part of verse 6. This is actually part of humility. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand, and in due time he will exalt you, casting your care upon him. This is actually part of humility. You think you can carry this on your own. You think you can do this on your own, but you can't. It's too much for you. It's too heavy for you. You men, you ever have that? You go down into the basement, you get the air conditioning unit, and you're staggering up the stairs with this air conditioning unit, and someone says, do you want a hand? No, I got it. I can manage it. And you need help. You need help with this. Spiritually, we can be like that. Some trial or some burden, some heavy load comes into our life, and we need help. We need the Lord to help us. Really, we do. And yet, we won't turn to him. We won't go to church. We won't seek help in prayer. We think that we can carry this all on our own. Peter's saying, no, don't think like that. It's proud. That's haughty. That's a foolish way to think. You can't carry it. It's too much for you. You're going to cripple yourself staggering around with a load like that. You need to offload it. You know, to cast it upon the Lord. He can carry it. He is able to carry it. He will carry it. So Peter says here, casting your care upon him because he cares for you. Again, this is a reference to the Old Testament. This is Psalm 55. Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be moved. Cast your burden on him. He will not allow you to be moved. He cares for you. He will uphold you. He will sustain you. He cares for his people. About every aspect of their lives. Sometimes we think, well, yes, God's in control of the big things. The powers that be, the kings, the rulers, kingdoms. He's in charge of all of those things. But my life, the small things, I'm not so sure about that. But here he says he cares for us. Peter knew that he does. He's not far from any one of us. He cares about the big things in your life. He cares about the small things in your life as well. Peter knew that. Peter was there, wasn't he, that afternoon when Jesus preached that sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus told them. He said, look at the lilies. Look how beautiful they are. They're better dressed than the King Solomon. God cares for them. Don't you think he cares for you? Or the birds. Do the birds look worried about where the next meal is coming from? Aren't you more important than the birds? God cares about you. Peter was there. He heard that sermon. But not only did he hear that sermon, he saw that sermon being lived out for the next 3 years. He saw how Jesus cared for him in the big things of his life and in the small things as well. When his mother-in-law was very, very sick, lying at home, suffering with a fever, Jesus came round and he cared for her. He healed her and he raised her up. When Peter himself was drowning, help me, Lord, save me. Jesus was there. He reached out his hand and saved him. When Peter had really made a mess of things and he pulled out that sword and he slashed the ear of the high priest's slave, he could have gone to jail for it. He could have been executed for that. Jesus was there. Jesus intervened. He helped him because he cared in those big moments of his life. But also the small things as well. When Peter had spent all night in his boat fishing and said, Lord, we've toiled all night and we've caught nothing. Jesus said, well, why don't you just throw it over that side and see what happens? And he pulled in more fish than he'd ever seen before in his life. Where he needed to pay his temple tax. I mean, that's nothing really, is it? Temple tax? Is that really worth bothering the Lord about, your temple tax? Yet Jesus heard him and he summoned a fish up from the depth to pop out a little coin for him to pay his temple tax. In all of these ways, he showed he cared. Peter knew that. He'd experienced that firsthand in his own life. So he says here, he cares for you. He does. He cares for you in the big things and in the small things. He cares. The big things in your life, the heart surgery, or your husband's job loss, or you're moving away, going to college. He cares about those things. But then the smaller things too. You've lost your door key. Car is broken down on the side of the road. The algebra exam you have at school. You can cast these burdens upon the Lord. He cares about you. He cares for his suffering people as well. That's why he's saying this to these people. Temptation in a situation like theirs is to think, well, I'm suffering. God's forgotten me. God doesn't care about me. Cares for you in the midst of your sufferings. So many tokens, evidences of that. I came across a story a while back about Spurgeon's wife, Susanna Spurgeon, who was a lady who suffered terribly with her health, and she was bedbound for most of her married life. So when Spurgeon would go away on preaching engagements, she would have to stay home. But before he would go, he would say to her, is there anything I can bring you, wifey? And she was kind of very content with what she had, so she would never ask for anything. She wouldn't even reply. But one time, just rather playfully, she said, yes, I should like an opal ring and a piping bullfinch. Now, Spurgeon was a little bit taken aback by that and sort of lamented, how on earth am I going to find something like that? And it kind of became a bit of a running joke with them after that. But then one Thursday evening, he came home from the church. He had this beaming smile on his face, and he had a little box in his hand. And he went over to her, and he opened the box, and he said, there is your opal ring, my darling. And what had happened is he had been at the church, and an elderly lady who he'd once visited when she was sick, she had called for the secretary to come over and collect this ring, which she wanted to be passed on to Mrs. Spurgeon. She knew nothing about this conversation that they'd had. And so it was given to Spurgeon, who then joyfully passed it on to his wife. His wife later wrote, how we talked of the Lord's tender love for his stricken child and of his condescension in thus stooping to supply an unnecessary gratification to his dear servant's sick one. I can remember feeling that the Lord was very near to us. But that wasn't all. It wasn't long after that that Spurgeon came home with a much larger packet, and he unveiled it, and there in the cage was a piping bullfinch. And his wife was absolutely astounded. How on earth did he come across one of those? And what had turned out was he had been to visit a couple. The husband of the couple was dying. And he prayed for the man, and then as he was on his way out, the wife of the couple asked him if he would take the bird and give it to his wife as a gift. She said, "I would give him to none but to her. His songs are too much for my poor husband in his weak state. I know that Bully," this was the name for the bird, "I know that Bully will interest and amuse Mrs. Spurgeon while you are so much away from her on your travels." Well, Mrs. Spurgeon, she received the gift with tears in her eyes, and she later wrote, "Bully's sweet little life and ministry ended when we eventually moved to Brighton, but the memory of the Lord's tenderness in giving him to me is a lifelong treasure, and the opal ring still glistens on my finger as I write this paragraph." Does the Lord care? Does the Lord care about his suffering servants? He does. He cares. Susanna Spurgeon knew that. Peter knew that. He had his own opal ring moments in his life that he could point to. And so he says to these suffering people, cast your burdens on the Lord in your sufferings, because he cares for you. He does. Third thing that we want to notice from these verses, these closing words of counsel from Peter. Be humble, be prayerful, be watchful. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's a slight change of tone here. Peter has told us, well, we're not to carry our cares, but he's not told us that we are to be careless. Yes, we can leave off worrying, but we're not to leave off watching. We have an adversary, he says, an enemy who is out there like a lion, a roaring lion. And so we have to be sober. We have to be vigilant. We have to be always on our guard. This enemy is very dangerous. He's very formidable. We know that simply from some of the names the Bible uses to describe him. The Diabolos, that's the slanderer, the accuser, the evil one, the father of lies, the murderer from the beginning, the prince of demons. These are just a few of the names that the Bible uses to describe Satan. And here the word that Peter uses is a lion, a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And that's a word which means to swallow whole. It's in the Septuagint, it's the word that's used of the fish in Jonah, which swallowed him whole. That's what the devil is looking to do. He's going around looking to devour. And if you read through the Bible, you'll see many instances of this. You go right back to the beginning, to Genesis. Who was it that tempted Adam and Eve into that sin which brought misery and ruin upon the whole human race? It was the devil. Eventually, we see later on, don't we, in the life of Job, who was it going to and fro in the earth like a prowling lion, who eventually came into Job's life and wrought that terrible suffering? It was the devil. Then, same with David. 2 Samuel tells us it was Satan who incited him into that sin of numbering the people. Zechariah tells us it was Satan who brought accusations against Joshua, the high priest. In the New Testament, it was Satan who put it into Judas' heart to betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. It was Satan who filled Ananias' heart so that he would lie against the Holy Spirit. Satan tormented Paul with a thorn in the flesh. Even in the opening chapters of the gospel, we find it's Satan who sought to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Over and over again, the Bible documents for us these many lion attacks that run right through the history of God's people. Even today, still today, we need to be sober. We need to be vigilant. J.C. Ryle says, "That murderer and liar who vexed Job and overthrew the likes of David still lives and is not bound. If he cannot rob us of heaven, he will at any rate make our journey there painful. If he cannot destroy our souls, he will at least bruise our heels. Let us beware of despising him or thinking lightly of his power." That's the danger. The temptation we can have is to think lightly of him. Remember Screwtape in the Screwtape letters? That was his ploy, wasn't it? Make the patient, that was the human, make him to think that I'm just a funny fellow with horns and with hooves and red tights. Why did he want him to do that? Because if you begin to think of the devil as some comical cartoon figure, he doesn't seem very threatening, doesn't seem very menacing. But that's actually very foolish, very naive to think of him like that. Because we can see from the picture that Scripture gives us, he's a very powerful, very formidable foe. That's why Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, don't let your guard down, don't think you can take this being lightly. You need to be very careful how you behave when there's a lion around. When we lived in Pretoria, We lived not far away from a lion park. And we went there one afternoon, and you can drive around. It's a very nice place to visit. You can drive through the park. The lions are all over the place. You can come right beside them. They're sitting on the grass, a warm, sunny afternoon. They're very docile, very dopey looking. You feel like you could just reach out and stroke one. But there's signs all over the place. Do not get out of your car. Do not wind down your windows. Because these are very powerful, very ferocious beasts. And in fact, it wasn't long after we went that I saw a news report. A Japanese man had got out of his car. He wanted to take a closer picture of the lion. Now, that was the last picture he ever took. Because that lion mauled him and he was killed by that lion. The lion is a very dangerous, very powerful creature. You need to be careful what you do when there's a lion around. And that's what Peter's saying. We have an enemy who goes about like a lion. What you need to do is be very vigilant, always on your guard. Those are the primary counsels he gives. But then he backs that up with a couple more in verse 9. The first is resist. The second is remember. Resist, first of all. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. That's the first thing you have to do. You are to resist him. James says the same thing. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The word means to stand firm, to stand unmoved, to stand on something firm. Just to change the analogy a bit, if you're standing in a gale, howling gale, you want to stand on a firm piece of ground so that you're not blown away. And that's what you're to do. Resist him steadfast in the faith. The faith and the truth of the faith. That's what will enable you to stand firm. When the devil attacks you, you need to be standing on the solid ground of the truth of the faith. You think about the Lord Jesus when he was subject to that lion attack in the wilderness. How did he withstand him? It was with the truth. It is written. It is written. It is written. Over and over again, he quoted to him the truth until eventually that roaring lion was beaten and he turned around and walked off, left him for a season. That's the key to defending yourself against satanic attack. You must stand firm in the faith. You need the shield of faith, Paul says in Ephesians 6. He's talking there about the devil and the wiles of the devil, how to withstand one of his attacks. And he says what you need there, you need to put on the whole armor of God. You need the belt of truth. Again, you need the word of God girded around your waist, governing the way you behave, the way you think. And also, he says, you need to have the shield of faith. That's the whole system of faith. All that we know about God, all that we know to be true about God, the whole system of biblical truth that we call the faith, you need to have that ready like a shield so that you can extinguish the fiery darts, so that you can stand in the evil day, Paul says, the day of the lion attack. You've got to stand firm in the faith. You've got to know what you believe. It's very important. Temptation for these people might be to abandon the faith. New believers, suffering persecution, suffering a fiery trial, the temptation would be, I've had enough of this. I'm done with this. I don't like this faith anymore. Turning their backs on it. Peter says, no, don't give up. You need to stand fast. You need to stand firm. You need to remember the things you've believed. The things that even Peter himself has told them in this letter. How God is sovereign. How he rules over all things, even their trials, the fiery trials, to sanctify them, to purify them. How he's even using the devil to accomplish his purposes. The devil is under his control. As Luther would say, the devil is God's devil. They need to remember all of these things. Doctrine is what they need. Doctrine is so important. That's why it's vital that we be doctrinally well-grounded believers. Bad doctrine, says J. Adams, opens up all sorts of territory for the devil to attack. Conversely, good doctrine helps us to stand firm. We need to have good doctrine. I was listening to a brother talking just recently, and he was talking about a fiery trial that he had been through not so very long ago, one which, if the devil had got in, could have wrought terrible damage in his life and in his family's life. He said, what I needed at that time was doctrine. I was so thankful I had doctrine. That's what got me through that trial, knowing Christian truth. And that's what Peter's saying here. When the lion attacks, you need truth. You need doctrine. You must stand firm in the faith. So you resist, but also remember as well, verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. This is the other thing that you're to do. Resist and remember. Remember, you're not the only one. That's the way the devil will seek to attack you and tempt you. He will say, look at your situation. Look how bad things are. Look, you've been forsaken. No one else is suffering like you are. No one else is going through the troubles you're going through. I mean, look at your school friends on Facebook. They're having a great life. Look at your life. Look at what you're having to suffer. Look at how hard things are for you right now. God's left you. God's abandoned you. It's only you, you know. Nobody else is going through this. It's only you because of your faith, because of your faithfulness. That's why you're in this dark, dank, gloomy dungeon that you're in. This is the thanks you get for being faithful. That's classic satanic strategy. That's a classic fiery dart. Elijah himself suffered that one, didn't he? As he sat down under the tree. I only am left. It's only me. Only I'm suffering in this way. The devil loves to get us down into that condition, feeling sorry for ourselves, despondent, despairing, because he knows we're practically immobilized when we're like that. So Peter says, don't think like that. Don't think you're the only ones. Remember your brethren. Remember there are other people going through what you're going through right now. Think about Revelation. Revelation 2 and 3, that was written by John to the churches in Asia Minor. And four out of those seven churches were experiencing suffering and opposition directly due to the work of Satan. So Peter says, hey, what you're going through, you're not the only ones. Others are going through this. Others are suffering in the same way that you are. And that can be a help. Perhaps you've had that experience. Maybe you've had some particular trial in your own life, some suffering, a bereavement, a personal health problem. But then you meet somebody else who's been through the same thing or is going through the same thing. And it's a help, isn't it? Just to meet them, to speak with them, just to even know about them. It doesn't take the pain away, but it helps. And that's what Peter's doing here. He's saying it's not unique what you're going through. It's not unheard of. It's not only you who's experiencing this. There are others. That can be a help, especially when we think about those going through persecution and how with God's help they're able to endure and glorify God in the midst of persecution. Have you ever had that experience? Maybe something's gone wrong in your life and you're feeling a bit sorry for yourself, starting to wallow, starting to commiserate with yourself, but then you get a copy of Voice of the Martyrs, or you come to the prayer meeting and you hear a newsletter. You hear from a missionary overseas how God's people are suffering. In Nigeria, churches are being burnt down. Or in India, a home group is broken up by Hindus and they beat the women and children with sticks. Or a pastor in Iran who's snatched away from his family. He's on death row for a year. You hear about that and suddenly, shrinks your own troubles down to size. You start to get things into perspective then. But also encourages us, doesn't it? It strengthens us when we hear of their faithfulness and their endurance. And how they press on and they glorify God in the midst of it. It encourages us to bear witness as well in the midst of our troubles. And so this is what you should do, Peter says. This is the way you should respond. Resist the devil and also remember your brethren. This is the counsel that he gives us. This is Peter's advice. This is the war general, giving us final words of counsel. We need to receive it. This is the word of God. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Of course, we receive this. But also just on a human level, we can receive this because we know Peter's a man who knows what he's talking about. He's been through this. He's experienced these things himself. The things that we've mentioned this evening, he's experienced all of these. Just finally, think about this. You know, the danger of pride as a young man. The need to be humble. The need to be prayerful. The need to be more watchful. These are all things that Peter himself had to learn the hard way. As a young man, he was quite a proud, self-confident young fellow. When Jesus was speaking to his disciples in that upper room, and he said, one of you is going to betray me. Pah, said Peter, not I. No, maybe one of these guys, but not me. No way. And what happened? Peter went out and he betrayed his Lord. Or the need for watchfulness and prayerfulness. Peter also fell at that, didn't he? Jesus told him to do both of those things in the garden. He said, watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. Peter ignored both of those things, and the result was when the roaring lion came with the temptation, Peter was devoured. So Peter knows what he's talking about. He's experienced these things. But also, what he knows is the amazing power of Christ, the sovereign power of Christ to control all of these things, to control even the devil for his own purposes. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired that he might have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail. And when you are converted, you will strengthen the brethren. That's what Jesus said. And that's what has happened. He did bring Peter through that trial. And now we have his words. Words which encourage first century believers in Asia Minor. Words which encourage us in 21st century Holland. Words which encourage and strengthen us as his brethren. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. His ways are past finding out. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the warnings that we have in your word. We realize that we have an adversary out there who does go about as a lion. We pray this evening that we may take to heart these counsels given to us by your servant Peter, that in the light of these things, the roaring devil, the fiery trials that we must expect in this life, that we would be humble, that we would be prayerful, that we would be watchful. Lord, help us to apply these things to our lives in the coming week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.